Lord, I find that there are a lot of things in our life that we fear and that we fret, but your word tells us not to be worried about those things, not to fret, not to fear because of evildoers, and not to be envious of those who gain shamefully, but to faithfully live in your word and by your ways, because those who do succeed in this life through sin will not enjoy the ultimate pleasure. And so you respond to that truth and you tell us, trust in the Lord and do good. You tell us, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You tell us, commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. And you tell us, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. So that's my prayer this morning, that our thoughts and our words and this message and the entirety of our week that is ahead of us would be filled with thankfulness for who you are, that we would gain a better understanding of the God whom we serve, the God whom we love, and the God who loves us. And I pray that as we look at this text this morning, that we would see the solution to the division that exists in churches in this world. And that solution is Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said,
amen.
When I say temple, what's your first thought? I think that, because we're in church, your first thought is probably the temple that the temple from the Old Testament. Probably think of God's temple. So I've got a PowerPoint slide that I want to show you. This is the super awesome handmade temple timeline. I made that myself on my computer with my mouse. So, I mean, I think that line is pretty darn straight. It took me about an hour and a half to make that. And I couldn't find one online that really said what I wanted to say, but it's a picture of the temple timeline. So if you're using the Grace Church app, what we have on our app is a fill-in-the-blank questions. And so the first question to the fill-in-the-blank is, Pastor Mark's handmade temple timeline is blank. The answer there is super awesome. Okay, so what we have is just kind of a brief understanding of how the temple was established. So prior to the temple, God was in a traveling tabernacle. We had Moses build a tabernacle. The tabernacle moved. The tabernacle is where God's presence dwelt, where his holiness was. And then God had Solomon build a temporarily permanent. I say permanent because it stayed, and I say temporary because that's not going to be the temple in which God dwells forever. He had Solomon build this temple in about 957 BC. That's the first temple. That's about 3,000 years ago, and that temple was destroyed by Babylon. And God's people went into exile for about 40 years, and then they returned from exile. And 50 years after they return, or 50 years after exile, Ezra in 538 BC starts the temple rebuild project. So they build a second temple, which you see on the timeline in 538 BC. And that temple stands for over 500 years. That temple stands when Paul writes his letter to the Corinthians. When Paul's read this text we're reading today, the temple was standing. And Paul writes this letter in 54, 55 BC, okay? And then 15 years later, the temple's destroyed by the Romans. So this is very relative to the people who are receiving this, at least to the Jews who are receiving this letter. So that's kind of a brief history of the temple that aids us in understanding Paul's analogy in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. So verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So again, immediately I think our minds rush to the temple, the Old Testament. But is that the temple analogy that Paul intends to convey? That's really the question. Because most Corinthians are not Jews. So these non-Jews, these Gentile Corinthian believers, have a very limited knowledge of the importance and the details of temple worship under the old covenant between God and Israel. And however, the Gentile believers in Corinth know plenty concerning temples. Okay, Corinth was the epicenter of the Greek world. Just across the Gulf of Corinth was another town called Delphi, and Delphi was known as the center of the world to Greeks because it was where they had the amphitheater. They call it the temple of the oracle, which is where the concept of Greek philosophy began. And since philosophy for the Greeks was everything, this was to them the center of the world. And just across the Gulf is Corinth, which is like New York City. Everybody who goes anywhere goes through Corinth. So it's filled with every ethnicity and tons of people. And like I said, it's much like a modern day New York City. And in that city of Corinth, they had several temples dedicated to the worship of false gods. The Temple of Octavia was in downtown Corinth, and then the Temple of Apollo was at the center of the city, and it was the focal point of worship for most Greeks. So when Paul makes mention of a temple, both Jews and Greeks know exactly the imagery that Paul is portraying. And for the Jews, this temple analogy directly relates to the temple in Jerusalem that is standing when he writes this letter. So like I said, Paul writes this in mid-50s, about 54, 55 AD. So the temple's still standing 15 years later. The Romans destroy the temple in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the temple in Jerusalem was where the Jews went to worship God and to make sacrifices to God during the Old Covenant. And for all the Jews who are receiving this letter, the Old Covenant way of doing sacrifice and understanding of the temple is fully intact. Okay, these believers are only 15, 20 years post-Christ. If they're in their 40s, in their 20s, they were traveling to the temple to make sacrifices, to follow the old covenant. In fact, after Christ, if they weren't believers, they were still Jews who were doing that. So many of these Jewish believers really have only probably believed for a couple of years, so their entire lives have been centered on the temple, because that's where God's presence dwells according to the old covenant. This is where God's holiness dwells. Inside the Holy of Holies, which is a small room inside the temple, the high priest would go and he'd make atonement in that room, and only the high priest could go in because it was so holy. No one else could go in. Anyone went else in, they'd die. In fact, they'd tie a string around the priest in case he died while he was in there, and they could pull him out, because if anyone went in to get him, they'd die. So sacred, holy, reverent, awesome, fearful temple building. This is the concept for the Jews when it comes to the temple, the place of worship. The temple was renowned. It was commonly thought of to the Jews as the home of God. They knew God was in heaven, but they knew his presence dwelt in the temple. And that is just kind of a taste of the history and at least an understanding of what the Jews who received this letter perceive when Paul says temple. But Paul unravels whatever notions they had about the relationship between God's presence and God's temple. Now, Paul recasts God's presence from the temple into actual people. This concept is unheard of during the first century, and it was totally countercultural to the Gentile understanding of temple worship as well. The temples, whether to a false god or to the one true God, was where people went to meet God in person, to worship him in his presence. But then Jesus challenged all of that in John 4:24 when he said, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This was a countercultural statement that seemed to oppose the norm of worship. Worship was a journey in the first century. In the first century, you packed up your family, gathered your belongings, and traveled to a temple to worship for days. It was a big ordeal. But Jesus doesn't mention a building when he talks about worship. Jesus doesn't mention a temple, and he doesn't mention a location. Just that God seeks people who worship him how, where, when. The only requirement is in spirit and truth. This no longer requires a journey. It can be done in your heart. It can be done in your home. It can be done across the street. It can be done at the market. It can be done at the grocery store. It can be done at work. It can be done in the shower. It can be done at the dinner table. It can be done anywhere. We can worship God in spirit and truth. We don't have to be at a temple. This is the cultural shift that the early church needs to understand. Now you are the temple. God's people are the temple because God's presence no longer dwells in the temple, but dwells in the hearts of his people. And his presence is not some like mystical concoction of spirituality. His presence is truly him. His spirit, whom is God himself, dwells in you. So you no longer have to go to God, no longer have to travel to be in his presence. Now imagine, for a first century Jew, this is mind-blowing. For us, it's like, yeah, I've known that since, you know, for 20 years. I've been a Christian a long time. Holy Spirit dwells in me. Because you didn't grow up traveling to God's presence and worshiping in a temple the way the Jews did. And this was life to them. Now, in Christ, God himself comes to us. We don't go to him. He comes to us. He dwells in us. He consumes us, makes himself known in us, changes us, makes himself known to us, and glorifies himself through us. Now, that all sounds just so wonderful and nice, doesn't it? And it is. It's true, and it's beautiful, and it's glorious. We get the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit dwells in us. We are now the temple. But Paul's question, verse 16, is actually rather severe. Let me tell you why. So Paul's question is addressing something that the Corinthians actually boast about. They think they're very smart. We see this in chapter 8, verse 1. Paul tells us that the Corinthians are very proud of their knowledge. So because they have a lot of knowledge, because they're in Corinth, this is where philosophy thrives. They've got all the famous philosophers around them. They think that they have all this knowledge because they've heard all these different philosophers and their views. And like we're told in Acts, that all the philosophers, all they want to hear is something new every day. They'll hear even the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's a new philosophy. They want to know it. So the Corinthians think they've got a ton of knowledge, and in that knowledge, they think they've got a lot of wisdom. And Paul, in the first two chapters, addresses what real wisdom is, and he says, Christ is wisdom, not your philosophers. So Paul's question is actually addressing their arrogance in what they think they know. So when he says, do you not know? He's being sarcastic. He's not saying, hey, did you guys happen to realize that you're God's temple? He's actually rebuking them. He's indicting them for their sin. It's a severe rebuke. And that severity is expressed in verse 17, because what he says in verse 17 is this. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. That tells us, that severity of that statement tells us that his question in verse 16 is a rebuke, not an encouragement, not a nice little reality. Oh, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He's saying, you guys think you're so smart. Do you not realize? I'm rebuking you. You're the temple now. If the church is now the temple of God, then what Paul is saying is that he who destroys the church will be destroyed by God. So he's no longer talking about the physical temple, because the funny thing is, in 15 years, the real temple will be destroyed. Paul doesn't know this. At least we have no concept here or indication that Paul's aware that in 15 years the real temple gets destroyed. And you know what? For the sake of the doctrine and the theology of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit and God's people, the temple being destroyed actually serves the church very well. Now, I'm not going to say it's good that God's temple was destroyed, but what I am saying is it does show us that the temple still stands because the church still exists. So what Paul is saying is that he who destroys the church will be destroyed by God, and Paul's rebuke is actually very specific. He's not just saying, hey, Corinthians, don't destroy the church. He's saying, I'm rebuking you because you are destroying the church with your division. We see that earlier in the first few chapters, and we see it in the following verses after this, when he starts telling them about the division that they're still in. He's still on the focal point of them being divisive. They are still dividing. The church is separating on who they follow, Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or I follow Christ, I follow Paul. Paul's saying, you're creating division, and you're hurting the temple, whom is now the church. That's you. And he who destroys the temple, or the church, will be destroyed by God. Now, we got to understand what this word destroy means, because it sounds very severe. And I just told you last week that we are not judged by God because Christ was judged for us. So for God to judge our actions and destroy us eternally does not fit the word destroy. Now, the word destroy does not mean complete annihilation. It can also be used to convey the idea of heavy damage, right? I mean, think about it. If somebody easily wins an argument, people say, oh, he destroyed him in that argument, right? Or if a sports team loses big time in a game, we say, oh, they got destroyed. We certainly don't mean that that person, that team, was completely obliterated from existence, right? We just mean they got beat. They were heavily damaged. So Paul's warning to the Corinthians is stern. If you harm the church with your division, which you're doing, God's judgment will come because God's temple, which is his church, is sacred and holy. So Paul is pulling from their understanding. He's using an analogy about the temple to pull from their understanding about the sacred nature of the temple, which every Jew and every Gentile fully understands. That you don't desecrate a temple. You don't go into any temple and damage it. You don't knock over the stuff. You don't destroy the temple. You treat the temple with reverence and awe, because that is where our God or our false gods dwell. So you treat it with utmost reverence and fear and respect. And what Paul is saying is that understanding you have of that building, that is now the church. And you are walking into the church and you are destroying the contents of the church. You are, it's just like you walked into the temple and you started taking the cup and you took the bread and you took all the offerings. You just throw them on the ground and treat it like it's nothing. That's what you're doing when you harm God's people. To harm the temple in which God's holiness dwells is an affront and an offense to God more than any particular person. It's more than an offense to a person. It's an offense to God's holiness. Now that the temple is the people of God, to harm the people whom God calls his church and in whom his holiness dwells is an offense to the nature of God, because the church, being the dwelling of God, is meant to be an expression of God himself. And when that expression of God himself, which is the church, is improperly conveyed, which the Corinthians are doing, God acts against such behavior as a means to preserve the image of his own holiness. Again, a very harsh warning against division in the church. We see God's hatred against division in Proverbs 6:19, where he says, God, in Proverbs 6:16 through 19, he says, six things God hates, seven are an abomination. That means that the seventh thing, which up here is in bold print, the seventh thing is an exceptional abomination. And that seventh thing is one who sows discord among brothers. God hates all of those things, but the seventh thing, that's a big no-no. And this abomination of discord and division has seeped into the Corinthian church, and now Paul is issuing a weighty warning that the matters on which they disagree are not about personal preference, because they treat it like it's a matter of personal preference. I mean, think about this. We find this in the church today. People who are believers will argue with each other and divide over which candidate they're going to vote for. Over politics. You guys know what the Babylon Bee is? It's a totally satire news article. It's totally made up. And someone sent me an article this week, and it's all a joke. It's made up. It's not real. It's totally a spoof. But it was like, most Christians would vote for Satan if he ran Republican. And it just had this article about, and it's just a joke. And to me, it's funny because obviously that's not true, but it's almost like we just ascribe ourselves to a certain belief that is not necessarily biblical, whether it's politics or sports or something else, whether it's I vaccinate my kids, I don't vaccinate my kids. We just like jump on one camp or the other, and we will divide with anybody. I don't care if you're a Christian. And Paul is saying that's exactly what the Corinthians are doing. I follow Paul. I follow Peter. I follow Paul. I follow Christ. None of these people are divided. Why are you following one and not the other? Who cares? I mean, it does matter who you vote for, sort of, but in light of the temple, the church, the unity of God's people, that is nothing. And we divide over the most ridiculous things. We argue, we fight, we push back. Why? Because, and I'm going to be very bold here, because we're fools. We're fools. When I see people on Facebook or Twitter or whatever saying, you know, argue with people about their opinion, I go, fool. That's okay to have an opinion, and it's okay to share it. But the Bible's very clear. In Proverbs, it says, a fool takes pleasure only in expressing his opinion. A wise man treasures his brothers. That's a big difference. And this is what the Corinthians are doing. This is what Paul's pushing back against. This is what I'm going to push back against in the church. When we disagree about trivial matters, and listen, who you vote for president of the United States is a trivial matter. Does it matter? Yes. Should you think about it? Yes. Should you care? Sure. But in light of eternity and the weightiness of the truth of God's word and the church of Jesus Christ, whom represents the image of the Almighty God to the entire world, who's running this country, means nothing. Because Jesus runs this country. And he who is in office was put there by Christ. So when it comes time to vote, which I did, I write in Jesus. I'm kidding, I didn't do that. Maybe I should. Paul goes on in verse 17. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. God's temple is holy. So that temple analogy, they know the temple is holy. This is a sacred building. There's no question about that. And he's saying, that temple, it's holy, right? Right? I mean, that's what he's saying. You guys know the temple that you go to worship. You know that's holy. Guess what? That's you. So Paul's like sealing the deal about who they are really harming with their division. You're damaging the temple, which is the body. In John 2:19, Jesus said this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And people are like, you can't tear down this temple and raise it back. I mean, it'll take months to rebuild this temple. And what John says is, he was speaking about the temple of his body. So Jesus is associating the temple to his own body. Okay, and in 1 Corinthians 12:12, this is what Paul says. For just as the body is one and has many members, that's us, we're the members, Christ is the body, we are members of the body, and all the members of the body, though many, are how many bodies? One body. So it is with Christ. So Jesus calls himself the temple, and we are all one in Christ. Therefore, we are the temple of God by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we are also the body of Christ. To inflict division or harm or damage within this temple, within this church, to the body of Christ is to inflict damage on Christ himself, because when you harm a brother, when you divide with a brother, when you damage a brother or a sister in Christ, you are inflicting harm on Christ himself and all other believers. Now, in response to that, I do want to be encouraging. We know that the harm we inflict upon Jesus and against each other was taken to the cross, was nailed to the cross, was buried in the grave, and left there forever. And he resurrected from the grave, free from that damage, and he himself is restored to perfection, and we are restored to perfection. And we are regenerated and made new, and that damage is in the past. But that does not mean we continue to damage the church. We do not carry the eternal judgment for that sin. But there are temporary judgments and consequences for our affliction on Jesus with our division. Jesus says in Mark 3:25, a house divided against itself will not be able to stand. This is judgment. And this judgment does not mean total annihilation, but we do see this played out in local congregations all over the U.S. Division is tearing churches apart. There are churches that close their doors all the time because of division. And the division is over something simple and as stupid as the color of the carpet, or whether they're going to do a remodel job, or what songs we should sing. You know what? If churches are going to divide, they should divide over sound doctrine or false doctrine. That's where the line is drawn. And that is what Jesus meant when he said, God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. There is this spiritual aspect of worship in which it is no longer in a temple, but it is a relationship with God where we, as Jeremiah tells us, we have a new spirit in Christ, and that new man, that new spirit, whom is given to us by the Holy Spirit, who also dwells in us, worships God in that spirit. But there's a second aspect to that worship, and it is truth. That worship has to be true. Spurgeon himself said, if there is anything on which we will divide, it will be that we worship in truth. I will not worship God over lies. I will not worship God with false doctrine. So yeah, we will be picky about the songs we sing. Yeah, we will not sing the song "Above All," because he did not think of me above all. He thought of me, but not above all. He thought of his glory. And he thought of me. And he loves me. And is glorious. But not just me and not above all. So yeah, we're gonna separate on some doctrinal issues. We're gonna sing songs that declare the right truths so that our worship in spirit is true. Division within a local body ends churches. The church universally is never going to end. God will build his church. He promised he will finish this work, and we will spend eternity with him. That is a promise. It is a guarantee sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. But perhaps the damage that is done in local churches, where churches die, is judgment from God, as these churches damage the image of God's holiness with their division, which is an abomination to him, so he acts against. And this sounds counterintuitive to say this, but so he acts against even his own local church bodies in order to preserve his fame and his glory and his image of holiness. Because if the local church body is not a reflection of his image, is not a reflection of his holiness, and is not preserving the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that they live and love each other, then he should end it. Now, this temple analogy is important to Paul's point, because the temple was widely known by Jews as being this dwelling place for God's holiness, right? So if the temple is where God's presence dwelt, and if his presence meant the temple was made holy because God is holy, then Paul is saying that if God's presence is now in you, then just as the temple is made holy by God's presence, so you are made holy by God's presence, which is his Spirit, whom is in you. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, be holy, for God is holy. The reason you should be holy is because God is holy. What Peter is saying is, God is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So now my life, he goes on in 2:20 to say, is a life that I live in faith in Christ. And that life should be a life of holiness. What he's not saying is, do everything you can on your own power and by your own working to create a life of holiness. And if you work really, really hard, and if you're just good enough, you can be holy too. That's not what Peter is saying. Peter understands what Paul here is saying, which is, Christ is in you, Christ is holy, the temple, that's you, is now made holy. So act like you are. Be like Christ, because he is holy and he is in you. What Paul is, he's not telling them to create something that they have to work up on them by themselves. He's telling them to be who they are in Christ. Christ has made you holy. Be him. Now, this has huge implications to what Paul just wrote and what I preached to you last week concerning works, because we talked about works. I said, we're going to build the church. It's going to require work, and that work will be either rewarded or burned up in fire. Even though the worker, that's you, survives, he says, the worker will be saved, but only through fire. So your works don't determine whether you go to heaven or not, but your works will be judged. They will go through a fire. They will either survive and you'll receive a reward, or they'll get burned up and you'll suffer the loss of that reward. But you yourself will survive. If division is what we offer as our work, it will be burned and destroyed, even though you yourself will be saved by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ. Your division will suffer total annihilation. So along with this stern warning against division in the church as afflicting harm against Jesus' body and the holiness of God, there is also a reward. Because work that survives the fire, work that brings glory to God, work that is exalting to Christ, work that edifies the church, work that is centered on the grace and glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that kind of work makes it through the fire. That's the gold and the silver and the precious stone that survives the fire, not the wood and the hay and the straw that gets burned up. That makes it through the fire, and on the other end is a reward. So there is a reward that comes with this warning. If you turn from division, if you seek to restore and reconcile division, there is a reward in heaven for that work. Now, I'm going to guess that a lot of us have division in our lives. Now, this text specifically applies to division within the body of Christ. This is church division. Brothers and sisters in Christ, division. But some of us have division with our parents, siblings, co-workers, boss, spouse, children. There is a reward for the work that happens when restoration and reconciliation take place in those relationships. That effort rightly reflects the nature of God's holiness. It will survive the fire. It will yield a reward because that is the same way God deals with us. He restores us and he reconciles us in Christ. We were divided with God. We put up a wall. We said, no, God. We created a division in which we did not believe, and God sought us and took us and restored us and reconciled us. And Ephesians 2:8 gave us the gift of faith to believe, and by his grace he has redeemed us. That is holiness. And we, being that body now, having the indwelling of God himself in us, represent, reflect, and image forth that character of God by doing the same thing in our relationships, by restoring, by reconciling, by seeking relationship health with other people whom we are divided with. We reflect his nature when we do this, and we preserve God's holiness as revealed in his temple, in his body, in Christ, in the church. But when we don't, we incur God's judgment, the church is harmed, some churches fall apart and end, and we suffer the loss of our rewards for good works. My only question for you is twofold. Do you need to resolve any divisive conflict? Or are you possibly creating division or dissension in ways that you may not even be aware? It's worth praying over. It's worth discovering. And it is worth resolving. Because if it doesn't, the church, the local church, will fall. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is so good to know you. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing that I desire besides you. There's no treasure, there's no car, no home, no job, no person that will ever compare to the satisfaction and the joy and the pleasure that is you. My heart bleeds for this people, for myself. This is my heart's desire, that I would, that we would want you more than anything. And in the pursuit of being satisfied in you, in being the delight, and you being the delight of our souls, you would restore every division that exists. And we would reflect the glory and the holiness of Jesus Christ, and his gospel would be made widely known in this community. I pray this in Jesus' name.